reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's the first 18 verses. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You know that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Rosemary Ann. Good morning, everybody. So we're continuing our series, looking at 2 Corinthians, and we have a discipleship focus. And you may recall we talked a little bit about discipleship last week when I was leading, and Meryl brought the word last week. Discipleship is more than just knowing more. It's meant to have an impact in our life. We can know more about God, but if it's not having an impact in our life, then we're not growing. We're not becoming more like Christ, which is the goal of discipleship. So my prayer for us this morning, as we again dig into this letter of 2 Corinthians, is that this will go beyond going, oh, wow, that was a nice, challenging, interesting message or whatever, and asking questions, but something that gets applied, where there is a response in our heart, and we might see that response coming through in some kind of transformation and change or encouragement, growth. So we're going to start by getting a bit political this morning. I hope you don't mind. Politics and church, they often say it's not wise to mix them. But I'm sure you'll be aware there's quite a lot of elections going to be coming up somewhere in the world sometime soon. And I want you to think about who you would vote for in these different situations. You don't need to call out. I don't want to cause any political arguments or divisions this morning. But what I want you to do is think about the criteria that you are using when you see these faces come up and decide, who would I vote for here? What is the basis of why you think they would be a better candidate than the other? And it may be you think neither candidate is particularly good, but hopefully you can say, well, what am I looking for? Why don't I think they're good? Why aren't they sufficient? So imagine you're in America, and you're thinking about, out of these two guys, who should be the president in the next election, Trump or Biden? What's that instant reaction? What thoughts are going through your head when you look at those two faces? What criteria are you judging? Who would you vote for? I know there are probably more choices in some of these options I'm going to give you, but just focus on those two. Okay, with the possibility of, or the likelihood of our general elections coming up, and that dictating who might be our future Prime Minister, what about these two faces? Sunak or Starmer? Who might you vote for out of those two? What basis are you coming to that conclusion? What criteria or standards are you using? And then with our mayoral elections coming up soon in London, Khan or Count Binface, who I gather is standing, which would get your vote? What is a sufficient criteria, a suitable, adequate criteria for judging who's the best candidate or the best party to vote for? To discern who will sufficiently be capable and suitable for doing the job and delivering on the policies. What criteria, what thoughts came to your mind? Perhaps you're swayed by the personality, the charisma, the eloquence, the confidence, the perceived competence. Perhaps it's someone who already displays the trappings of success, maybe outside the political arena, maybe successful in business and other areas of life. Perhaps the criteria that you might apply is based on the promises that they make, the positive changes they are saying will come from them being voted in. What is a sufficient criteria for judging them, for making this decision? And why am I talking about this anyway? Well, I'm hoping it's a helpful illustration to introduce us to Paul in this letter and the situation he's facing. Because Paul writes this letter in response to the fact that the church in Corinth and the people in Corinth had been judging him. They'd been using a criteria and said, actually, we think Paul's coming up short here. We don't think he's sufficient as a representative of God to bring good and sound teaching. And so in this letter, Paul is addressing some of those things. But also, some people might be saying, actually, the gospel that he's bringing, this new covenant, that's not sufficient either to save us. Jesus Christ. We're so used to the law and the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and the sacrificial system. That's where salvation is to be found. So looking at this letter this morning, we're going to consider how we view sufficiency and insufficiency. How Paul challenged the Corinthian church to view sufficiency and insufficiency. And I believe God wants to speak to us this morning through this message. And we're going to start by looking at worldly standards, the worldly way of looking at things. Insufficient worldly standards. Now, it's helpful to have a bit more context to 2 Corinthians. This is not the first letter Paul has written to the church in Corinth. In fact, even before he wrote 1 Corinthians, which was the first recorded letter we have, he visited them before that. We read about that in Acts 18. In fact, Paul came on his mission journey, he shared the gospel, and people came to faith. And as a result of his coming, a church was planted. So when Paul first came to them, they probably had their questions. Is he someone worth listening to? Is this really someone who's come from God? Can we trust what he's saying? And they must have looked at him and concluded, yes, he is. And the evidence in that is that a church is established. But then Paul goes away, carries on his mission journeys, and he hears some reports that there's trouble in the church. There's problems. And so we read that he writes a letter to them. That's 1 Corinthians. That's just before 2 Corinthians in your Bibles in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, you can look at that later, he addresses the fact that he's writing this letter to correct some issues. And between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's a gap, and some stuff happens, which we don't have directly recorded for us, but is alluded to in the letter that we're reading now, 2 Corinthians. The first thing that happens is it seems that the people aren't happy with this corrective teaching. Paul, who came to them in the first place and convinced them about the truth of the gospel, Jesus died for them, they came to faith, a church was established, they now look at him and say, we don't want his teaching anymore. We don't want this correction. We don't think we should be listening to him. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says that as a result of that, he went and he had a painful visit. You can read that in verse 1 of Corinthians 2. It was a difficult visit to see them, but he was presumably hoping to address these issues in person. And then it seems that wasn't enough. So he sends another letter to them, which we don't have recorded for us, but in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 4, he talks about having written to them again. And also in chapter 7, verse 8 to 12, you can read about that, of 2 Corinthians. And he says that that letter that he sent them to follow up that visit, he wrote in anguish and tears. It was incredibly painful. The good news is, it seems as a result of that letter, that those in the Corinthian church who had rejected him had recognized their arrogance. They'd apologized to Paul and they wanted to reconcile. And so Paul writes this letter that we have in 2 Corinthians for us. And it's a letter to assure them of his love and his commitment to them. Now that's quite a bit of history there, actually. And I had to look to some other scholars to sort of pick that story together and understand the bigger picture. But the question that it raises for me is very simple. What happened that Paul, who was welcomed by them, listened to them, they came to faith for him, God's Holy Spirit clearly worked, as church was established when he first came, to suddenly rejecting him and his teaching? What was the problem? Why did they find him all of a sudden insufficient as a minister of God and a teacher of the Lord? Well, it seems it was based on worldly thinking, insufficient worldly standards. 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Paul says, do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? In other words, aren't you looking for worldly things in us and you found us wanting? There's a standard, a criteria that's insufficient, and you're looking to us to meet it. If you've ever been for a job or you're involved in the recruitment process, you'll probably be used to being asked for a reference letter from someone who might know you, who will be aware of the criteria of the job, and basically the potential employer wants to know, can you meet this criteria? And he's saying, do we need worldly letters, letters from people, to say that we are up to the task? Paul actually acknowledges in this letter, hey, if you do, you're going to be disappointed because I can't hit any of those worldly standards. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, he says, I'm poor. I have nothing. In the eyes of people at the time, if you're poor, the religious thinking is probably that you're not under God's blessing. So how could a poor person come in and yet we should listen to them as a teacher? This is a very worldly way of looking at it. He goes on, I'm somebody who's experienced suffering. That's not a great, in the eyes of the world, that doesn't make me look like a great teacher. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 to 5. He says, I've been through troubles. I've been through hardships. I've been through distresses. I've been through beatings. I've been through imprisonments. I've been through riots. My work is hard. I have sleepless nights. I go hungry. Surely this isn't somebody who's under God's blessing who we should listen to. And finally, probably the ultimate indictment, if you're someone who stands up front and speaks to people in the ministry like this, he says these words of himself. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 10:10. For some say, he's talking about himself now, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. I mean, what a critique. What a critique. And he says this of himself. I would be very tempted at that point to try and defend myself in some way or just run away from that. But here he is acknowledging it before them. This is the standard. You thought I was okay to listen to, but now you've been swayed. Perhaps some more impressive speakers have come through since then. Now that's someone to listen to. They look the part. They seem the part. They're impressive. They've got the charisma. They've got the right words. They look right. It's clear God's blessings on them because they're well off and successful. Paul challenges them. This is not a sufficient criteria to judge people on. And he does so by flipping things on their head. He says, worldly standards aren't sufficient, but spiritual standards, God's standards, are. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. He doesn't say, actually, I'm going to defend myself here. He actually says, you're right. I am not competent. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. He says, in the eyes of the world, even in my own eyes, from a worldly perspective, I'm not sufficient to do this task. But then he goes on. He says, but our competence comes from God. He may not be sufficient. I may not be sufficient, Paul says, but God is sufficient. And ironically, rather than saying, here's a letter written by somebody who says, Paul's a good speaker, take that. That's why you should listen to me. He says, you are the letter. And there's some irony here. This is a church that Paul planted. It is clear God's Holy Spirit has been in work in them to bring them to that point. Must have been working through Paul. The fact that they're existing today, even having this debate in question, shows. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. In other words, my commendation isn't anything worldly, nothing to do with how impressive I am. It comes from the Holy Spirit, God living, the evidence that he is at work, God living and working through me. Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 20, says these words, by their fruit you will recognize them. A paraphrase of this that you might often hear quoted is, you will know a tree by its fruits. In other words, don't judge on the appearance of a tree. We have an apple tree in our garden. It's only just started fruiting. It fruited last year. We don't know whether it's going to fruit every year. Last year it was glorious. Wonderful big fruit. We didn't actually know what type of apple it is, and we're still not 100% sure. We knew it was an apple tree, or we'd been told it was. What a surprise it would have been had it bore plums or pears or something like that. Judging the tree didn't look like much. In fact, for most of the year, it looked completely dead. It's only now the leaves are coming back. Until you see the fruit, until you taste the fruit, you don't know what it's like. The fruit is born through the Holy Spirit. That is the sufficient standard to judge by. That should be our primary mode of judgment. What is God doing? How is the Holy Spirit working? Because none of us are going to hit the worldly standards we need. We can't do it on our own. They are not enough. They may have some value, but they are not enough. So a couple of questions at this point. What criteria are we using, you and I, to determine who we should follow, who we should listen to? And that's in a church context, but maybe you want to bring that thinking into your decisions around, you know, who you're going to vote for as well. What criteria are you using? What is a sufficient criteria? Are we judging on the worldly and superficial primarily, or are we looking for evidence of God at work in and through them and his Spirit? And then do we apply that same criteria to ourselves? How we strive to be perceived by others or want to be perceived. As a pastor here on stage, am I tempted to be more interested in how I look and appear and what people think of me or what I'm allowing God to do through me? So a couple of questions at this point. So people have found Paul wanting, and Paul's saying, you're judging by the wrong things. Now he addresses the issue of the law, the old covenant, because it seems like some people, although they've been given this new covenant under Jesus Christ, they're questioning the sufficiency of that and may be tempted to look to the law, the old covenant, to try and save them. I can understand that. We've got to remember the Corinthian church is still quite young. Most of the people in the Corinthian church would have been Jews brought up under the Old Testament law. This new covenant revelation Paul is bringing that, unlike in the Old Testament where the law was you have to keep the Ten Commandments and all these other things, do your best to do it. You will make mistakes, but you have to sacrifice and go through all these systems, and that will try and put you in right standing with God. God says, you need to be obedient to me. You need to be faithful to keep my rules, and I know you can't do it, so we'll instigate a sacrificial system to try and pay for the consequences of your sin. And it would be easy to understand why a culture so rooted in that would be tempted to look back to that, and why so many people struggled with this new covenant message, which is Paul saying, Jesus came. He was the sacrifice once and for all time that's dealt with your sins. This is something new. It's not instead of the old law, but it's the fulfillment of it. And yet people are really struggling here, it seems, to believe, is Christ as Savior sufficient to save me? Or should I be looking to my earthly efforts, to keep the law? The problem with the law is, Paul says, that it is not sufficient to save. Paul uses the example of Moses in the Old Testament. We read in Exodus, when he got the Ten Commandments on the mountain, he came down the mountain after 40 days in God's presence, and his face was radiant. That's the word that's used in the NIV, glowing in some way. So much so that we read that some people were a bit afraid. And we hear that Moses then covers his face with a veil. And then every time he goes into the tabernacle, the place where God was, to meet with God, after that, he would come out with his face glowing again, and so he would wear the veil until he went back into the tabernacle the next time. It would be very easy to conclude from this that he was putting the veil on because people were afraid. It was an unnatural thing to see, and it caused them fear. But Paul suggests it's for another reason. 2 Corinthians 3:13. We are not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Paul says it's not because the people were afraid that he was glowing when he came out of the presence of God, that this glory was shining out of him and that scared them in some way. It was that it wouldn't last. It would have been apparent that he'd been in God's presence and how glorious it was, and the law that he brought down on the tablets and going in to talk with God and the sacrificial processes, but it would fade. So he put a veil on so people didn't see that it didn't last. That they would only ever see that glow clearly or assume it's still under there, even if it had faded until he'd gone in to see God again. This says to me that the law, the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system, is of value. There's glory with it, but it's only of temporal value. It didn't last. People could try and keep the law, but they would at some point fail and they'd have to sacrifice again, and then they might be right with God momentarily, but then it would fade again. Not only is it insufficient, Paul says, to actually last, it's temporal, he says actually it doesn't bring life, it brings death. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7, the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, the commandments, he said, had brought death. What does that mean? Well, the commandments are really helpful for us. They are like setting a bar. I'm sure you've heard that expression, a standard. to know how to live in right relationship with God, to know what God expects of us, to know what right living is. But it brings death because it's a standard we can't achieve. It is the tool of judging us. Romans 3:23, I'm sure you're familiar with these words from Paul in his letter to the church in Rome. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem with the law is it exposes the fact of our shortcomings. The bar that is there to sort of lift us to live better and more in right relationship with God is the bar that gets used to hit us with at the end of the day. Because we can't live up to that standard. It is the reason that we need punishment. It exposes that. He says it is insufficient. It doesn't last. Its benefits of the old law, the old way of doing things, are limited. Of legalism. Of thinking you're right with God because of what you say and do, like on a tick list. I've been to church on a Sunday, tick. You know, I give my tithe, tick. And as we look perhaps through the Ten Commandments, we say, well, I haven't murdered anyone today, tick. You know, I haven't used God's name in vain, tick. It is helpful. It is helpful for teaching and for correcting, we read in 2 Timothy. It's helpful for equipping us for righteousness, but it will not save us. And even though the church was under the new covenant, they'd heard the teaching, Paul challenges them that those outside the church, and perhaps even those in the church, it's like they still have the veil on. They are still under the law. 2 Corinthians 3:14-15, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Even to this day when Moses is read, the laws that he put out, a veil covers their heart. Are we still living, if we're honest, basing our faith on legalism? Doing, tick, tick, tick. God wants us to do what's right. He wants us to live according to the commandments, but we cannot do it on our own. And that won't save us in itself. What will save us, though? Paul says the law is insufficient. He says our Savior is not. He is utterly sufficient to save us. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Paul, talking to the church in Corinth, he says, you, the result of our ministry, written not with ink. In other words, we didn't come to you and teach you how to keep the law better and teach you what the law is, and that's what's saving you. He says, you are the result of our ministry. The fact that you're in a relationship with God, you're an established church today, is not a result of ink, the law, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. This talks about God's Holy Spirit at work in the people. He says that is what saves you. And when we come into a relationship with God, he comes to live in us. He sends us his Holy Spirit. And we have some wonderful references in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that Paul is quoting from here, but he's sort of changed it a little bit. You can look at them later in detail, but in Jeremiah 31:33, he says these words, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time." So this is talking about the new covenant. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The marker that they are his people is God's Holy Spirit in them. No superficial standard of looking at worldly things and traits. It is God in them. And he says, "My covenant will be written on their hearts and in their minds." And then we go on, Ezekiel 36:26-27, a similar phrase, but draws out some different things. Ezekiel says, or God says through Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone," legalism, hard-heartedness, "and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Isn't that wonderful? We can't keep the laws. We can't keep the Ten Commandments. The Old Covenant is of limited value. It sets the standard, but it doesn't help us be saved from the consequences of sin. We can't do it. But God's Holy Spirit in us moves us to follow His decrees. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to even stand a chance at keeping His laws. And even then, we know we still can't. But we know that God has dealt with our sins completely. In summary, as we draw to the end of our time, very quickly, Paul says, you know what, guys? Our Savior, it is sufficient. It is better than the law to save us. And he says he is utterly sufficient for us to be right with God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, in other words, the law that sort of condemns us, shows us our shortcomings, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness through Jesus Christ? It's wonderful. He says the Savior is sufficient for making us like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 15. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, that's those who are in relationship with Him, no barriers between us and God, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. His goal for us is to make us like Him, and the law cannot do that. It may help us on that journey, but it is God, it is Christ, it is His Holy Spirit that is sufficient for making us like Him. It is sufficient for freedom. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you are under the law, if you are leading a legalistic life today, if your sense that you might be saved is based on doing things and not doing other things like a tick list, then you're in bondage to the law. You can't keep the standard. You're always going to have anxiety. You're always going to have fear. What if I don't get it right? What if I can't do enough? Will it save me? It doesn't deal with the problems of sins. Even if we can keep the law perfectly from today, it doesn't deal with the effects of the things that I failed to do right in the past. It gives us freedom to live in peace and right and joyous relationship with God. And finally, our sufficient Savior is sufficient for eternity. 2 Corinthians 3:16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This doesn't only mean we can see the Lord, there's no barriers, but it means that we don't need to hide the fact that there's some temporal glory, the temporal benefit that the law provided, because it doesn't fade when you've got God in you. There is no fading. The glory is there and it stays. God's Holy Spirit remains in you. It is not of temporal value. It is good for eternity. 2 Corinthians 3, 10 to 11. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory, the law, past, came with some glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts through our Savior, Jesus Christ? We've covered a lot. A summary. What standards are we using to say who is worth listening to? Who should we follow? How are we judging people? Insufficient worldly standards, the external, perhaps legalistic things, or that spiritual standard, God's work, the spiritual fruit that are being bore, the evidence that He is at work. And what are we looking to save us? Our earthly efforts in trying to do what a Christian should do, trying to follow the law and what the Bible teaches? Or are we looking primarily to our Savior who is sufficient? Sufficient to make us right with Him, that we can live with Him forever and complete His work of making us like Christ. The wonderful thing is, as Paul humbly says, I can't do it. I'm insufficient. He admits that. He's humble. But he says, through this, the sufficiency of Christ, of the Lord, is shown even more. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, as we close. My grace is sufficient for you. My power, or my sufficiency is made perfect in weakness, or your insufficiency. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, Paul says, my insufficiencies, so that Christ's power and sufficiency may rest on me. Amen.